The book of John is one of the most prescribed or recommended books for new believers and believers who want to draw near to the Lord and actually walk and do the things that Jesus did. It is a book that is very, very close to God's heart. It is a book that is a perfect balance of application, action, and theology. It teaches, and then the guys go out and they do something. And so it's a fantastic book. If you were to ask me, if we were to strand our congregation on a deserted island, the fishing would be good, I promise. That if there's one book we could take and study and walk in as a community of believers, I would immediately, without hesitation, tell you the Gospel of John is a fantastic book. It is written by the disciple. I love the way John breaks this down. He says he's the disciple that God loved, or excuse me, that Jesus loved. So he's like claiming best friend rights with Jesus. And so if you're penning and recording the Acts of Jesus and the disciples, if that's your task, if you're part of that, and you love Jesus and Jesus loves you, you're going to do so in a way that is illuminated in a different way than somebody else. You're going to make sure you get all those details that you know would be so important that would perfectly portray who Jesus is and what he came to do, the personality of Jesus. And so it's a fantastic book. The historical scene, what is going on in Israel at the time this whole thing is going down? Well, they're under Roman occupation, and Israel has this cycle where they would be disobedient, and they would fall into being conquered by somebody else. They would fall into ruin as a nation, and they're under Roman occupation. So everywhere, especially the religious elite, would look, they would see a Roman soldier. They would see the fruits of occupation, and it bugged them. It was condemning. It was tense. And there was this weird relationship with the Romans, because with the Pharisees is the temple, we'll call it church for lack of a better term, but the temple was allowed to function and the religious functions were allowed to happen, much because the Romans were running the military operation and they weren't getting too involved. And so the Romans were not looking for things to get unruly and out of hand, so they kind of just left them alone a little bit. So it was this uncomfortable peace, so to speak. There was a lot of tension. And then, you know, Lord, what would happen if somebody decided they wanted to do an uprising? So they had the zealots going at it too, where there may be an uprising, then that would look very bad for the religious elite. So there was this tension. There was this worry. And then you add to it a guy named John the Baptist, wearing this killer coat and eating grasshoppers and going out in the desert to baptize people and calling them broods of vipers and just calling people out. But the Spirit of God was on John and he was revelating about how the Messiah was coming. Things got a little more tense. Then Jesus shows up. Jesus comes and makes his ministry public. Things got real. All of a sudden, demons are starting to be cast out. People are starting to be healed. Jesus is preaching and people are following Jesus and people are hearing about Jesus. And, you know, there's not a lot of news in these small towns, so it travels really quickly. And those of you who are in small towns, you're laughing right now because you know. And so the news is traveling very quickly, and it adds to the tension. It also adds to the expectancy, because Israel had not had a prophet, had not heard from God in an awful long time. Awful long time. In John chapter 9, we know that Jesus does a miracle. Now, each of Jesus' miracles in the book of John always have a practical teaching associated with them. He does a miracle, and he rolls right into a practical teaching. And so, in this case, it's the healing of a man born blind, and Jesus tackles spiritual blindness. He tackles it, and he is addressing and teaching the disciples, so the guys that are with him. He's talking to a guy who doesn't believe yet, a blind guy, so an unbeliever. And then he's also tackling and addressing, with a little bit of attitude, the Pharisees, who what I would call are the religious unbelievers. And so that's where the scene takes place. So let's pray before we open up God's word here together. Dear Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this book that is, oh Lord, so close to your heart. You've taught so many and caused so many to spring to action, to follow and trust you through the teaching of your word, especially in this book, Lord. And so we thank you for it this morning. I ask that your word, Lord, as it goes out, would be of great effect. It would inspire us and encourage us and direct us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A few years ago, there was an article in the Washington Post. Now, I'm not uppity. I don't read the Washington Post, okay? I'm not trying to say I'm, you know, really smart or anything. I actually, the article was referenced out of a car magazine, Street Rodder, and it was out of there. But it was so interesting, I immediately thought, wow, there's something spiritual to this. So I actually went and looked up the original article in the Washington Post. And what happened was, is some of the guys at the Post were sitting around, they were talking, they said, you know, people are so busy. They're so engaged with their, you know, their cell phones, their jobs, just all the things going on. You know, do people have time for anything anymore? Do people appreciate something that's out of the ordinary? How many amazing things happen during a day and we just miss it because our head's down, we're doing something, we're just not paying attention and we're not looking for something special or something different. Do we have time to appreciate beauty, something special, something amazing? So they decided they were going to do a social experiment, and the social experiment would be about context, the context that we see things in. It would be about perception. Would we perceive when something was going on that was special? And then our priorities, what our priorities are during the day. So they took a violin player. It was a good violin player. And they took him to a place over in D.C. It's the metro station there. And it's a very, very busy place. And so they took him, they put his violin there, and they had him kind of back up to a corner by the lotto machine, and he began to play. And he played for 45 minutes. Again, I say he was a very good musician. And in that space of time, 45 minutes, the video shows that there's about 7 people that slow down to look, to see what he's doing. They just spent just a brief amount of time. In that whole 45 minutes, when he pulled the hat up off the floor of the train station, he had earned $32. So if you're looking for a gig, you're out of work, it might work for you there. So he had earned $32. When they counted the people up on the video, over 1,000 people had passed his way in 45 minutes. What makes the story special and amazing is this is just not any violin player. His name is Joshua Bell. He is considered the greatest living violinist on the planet. Joshua Bell is a childhood prodigy. There's a story of how at 3 years old he was taking rubber bands and putting them over the dresser drawer and pulling them out. And he figured out if you moved it in and out and you played the rubber bands that you could mimic classical music at age 3. Parents thought maybe they should get him some music lessons. What do you think? He has played before kings. He has played before presidents. He has played before heads of state. He has played over the entire world. The piece of music he was playing was a piece by Bach. It is 14 minutes long. It is considered one of the most difficult pieces of music to play live on a violin. It was written for the violin. It is a beautiful piece. It is said that a violin is one of the instruments that closely mimics the range that you and I sing and we talk in, so it is especially moving to us. This song, it says, there's a quote on this. It says, "On one stave for a small instrument, the man writes a whole world of the deepest thoughts and most powerful feelings. If I imagine that I could have created, even conceived the piece, I am quite certain that the excess of excitement and earth-shattering experience would have driven me out of my mind." Johannes Brahms. No slouch. The instrument that Joshua was playing that day was a Stradivarius. It was made in the golden age of violin making by Stradivari. He paid $3.5 million for this instrument. The week before, Josh was playing before sold-out crowds where the bottom-line tickets, the cheap seats, were $100 a piece. It is said that when Joshua opens his violin case, the calculation is that he makes $1,000 a minute. The good people of Washington, D.C., steeped in the arts, sophisticated people, this is right in their wheelhouse. That morning, they missed it. And they had their excuses. They were busy. They were going to work. They had a lot of things going on. But they still missed it. John chapter 9, verse 1. Let's go there. It says, "Now as John passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus said, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can do work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, 'Go and wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing." Whoa. Not a whole lot of fanfare there, is it? Miracle, signature miracle of the Messiah. The disciples who were with Jesus ask a very honest question from a good heart. Why is this guy born blind? And it's a good, honest question. See, there was a theology out there that a belief that if you were born blind, some type of congenital illness, blind, lame, whatever it was, that somehow you sinned or your parents had sinned, this generational sin, it simply wasn't true. But it made it really easy for a person when they walked by, if they saw a person that was struggling with an issue from birth like that, it made them really easy for them to marginalize that person. They're able to look at them and said, "Well, they deserved it. They asked for it. God's just dealing with them. I don't want to help them." It made it really easy. Really, really easy. And so the disciples are like, "Hey, what's up? We know that's not right. Can you explain that, please, to us, Jesus?" And Jesus answers. And I love that word, neither. That's a good one to underline in your Bible. But he says, neither. It's going to reveal God, the situation. It's going to give light. And it's going to do a work. That's why this happened. You see, what is bad in our world isn't necessarily bad in God's. Sickness, death, those aren't always necessarily bad in God's world. Those things get used for God if we take the time. God is glorified or revealed in these instances. Now, who were these disciples? These disciples, it would be easy to think they were special, they were anointed, they were out of the ordinary. They're only special in that Jesus picked them. They were special in the fact that they were willing to follow Jesus. These guys, they had, you know, fishing businesses. They were just regular blue-collar guys, tax collectors. But what they had in common, these followers of Jesus, is when they were called to go do this special work at this special time, is he dropped everything they had, including their families and their reputations, to go follow this wild guy who is starting to look an awful lot like a Messiah. He certainly looked an awful lot like a prophet. They're like, "Not my way, man. I'm going Jesus' way." And they're following Jesus with everything that they have. So what is a disciple? A disciple is a person who consistently reveals God with how they live their life, what they value, what they do. And it says they do works. They actually do something. A disciple does something. I'll give you some examples. Because in a church, on any given day, there are unbelievers, and I praise God you're here. You are welcome here anytime. Come stay for 10 years. Love to have unbelievers here. You are welcome. You are one of the reasons these doors are open. We have disciples, which there are hundreds of disciples, and then there's Pharisees, but we'll talk about that later. So what is a disciple? Some examples here in the fellowship. Tuesday night, we've been picking different people to facilitate the groups, people from different walks of life, people who have different life experiences to be able to share as they're facilitating those rooms. We got a guy right now, a guy named Mick. He's like a jack of all trades, loves Jesus with all his heart, but he's a contractor, a real estate agent, a surfer. He used to jump out of airplanes, which I still can't figure out, but his background check came out clean, so we had to let him volunteer. A martial artist. He's an instigator, a guy who's always stirring up trouble for us to go just go have fun. He's on an adventure. You meet him, and in a minute, you just know, this guy's on an adventure. We have Mark Vocker, who's part of the ministry there. And Mark is there, and Mark loves his wife. He builds beautiful artisan things out of metal. He's retired. He just awesome stuff. He collects antiques. He loves old stuff like that. But he's a servant. And I caught Mark the other day. He had a vacuum cleaner in one hand. He had a rag in the other. And he was asking somebody if he could volunteer to do something. A servant. That's his heart. We have a gal, Monica Jeltness, has 6 kids. She loves her kids. She loves her husband, supports her husband and his business. She is a wealth and a value of information. I love the fact that anything we ask Monica to do, she's figuring out a way to do it. She loves Jesus. I love her command of the word that I can mention part of a scripture. She can find it. She's like a human concordance. I love it. We got a 24-year-old girl named Emily who leads worship, has been leading small groups at churches for 5 years, who's been to the Middle East on missions trips more than anybody else in this room probably, just got back from Jordan and was leading Muslims to Christ in front of hundreds of people without protection, without anything else. Loves the Lord. She's leading a group. We've got some fantastic disciples in this ministry. So many of you are involved in so many things here, and I praise God for that, because you're putting action to the Word of God. You are doing the book of John. I thank God for you. When you're a disciple, you run into situations all the time. You run into situations all the time when you are called to act. These guys ran into a blind person. I think it's funny right now that one of the new marketing things at some of the companies is they want to try to get to know you. They actually do this in their training. So if you notice you go to Trader Joe's, anybody go to Trader Joe's? You can admit it. Okay. But you go to Trader Joe's, and the person at the cash register now says, what are you going to do with your weekend? They try to stir up a conversation with you so they can kind of get to know you. And it's a little disingenuous because they're told they have to do that. If you notice, every one of them does that. And they're neat people. They're just doing their job. How does that work? You're laughing. Yeah. Do they do it to you? Yeah. Yeah. And I'm blown away. They're like, hey, what are you doing with your weekend? And it's so funny. My wife like pulls out one of those little cross connection invite cards. She clears leather on that thing. I'm like, wow. You didn't even give me time for the setup, man. And just like, I'm going to church this weekend. What are you doing? It's easy. You go to Starbucks, they want to know your name for your drink. They want to get to know you. They want it to feel like it's your coffee shop, right? There's an opportunity there. The one that drives me crazy is Home Depot. It's like, I'm trying to buy my sprinkler pipe. I'm trying to get my stuff. And they come up and they want to sell you solar or, insulation or whatever. And that's how they lead in. They go, hey, we'd really like to ask you a question. And you can say, well, you can't say no. Or you can say, I'll tell you what, you can ask me a question if I can ask you a question. Where do you go to church? If you were to die tonight, where would you go? Hey, you open the door. You want to talk? You want to be my friend? Let's do it. Where's the glue? When you're a disciple, you run into these situations. And I realize some of us are more outgoing than others, but we run into these situations. Now, I want you to do something right now. When you were a kid, did you ever pretend that you were blind? Come on, admit it. Yeah, I see some heads. You're running around into stuff. Here's what I want you to do. Now, you got to trust me. Close your eyes and pretend you're blind for a second. Keep them closed. Cheaters, straight up cheaters. You're in church. Okay. Do you know where your purse is? You're checking. Do you know what your kid's doing right now? XYZ. There's a big old bug that's going right across your foot. Am I freaking you out? Yeah. Go ahead and open your eyes. I do that exercise because they're just going to come across a blind man. And that is what this blind person experiences every day. He walks through the street, an object of ridicule and scorn because he is unclean. He doesn't know if somebody's going to take his, whatever his container they're putting money in. He doesn't know if he's going to get pushed down the steps. He doesn't know if some high school kid's going to give him a wedgie. They don't know. It's a very unsettling place to be, to not have your sight and to be vulnerable. Imagine what his life was like. Our adventurers, I call them, these disciples, find an unclean man, and he's out of hope, and he's waiting for God, and he's holding on, and he's ready to take a step of faith. And he does. Kant, who's an 18th century German philosopher, philosophizer guy, I call him, and I don't believe he's a believer, but he says something that has a lot of wisdom and truth comes from God. And he says this: to properly appreciate beauty, the viewing conditions must be optimal. In short, in context, or in a frame, so to speak. If you want to appreciate a piece of art, what do? You put it in a frame. If you take a piece of art out of the museum and you stuck it in a coffee shop, if it was in a museum, somebody's expecting to do something amazing and $1 million and exciting, right? You stuck it in a coffee shop, you might get $50 for it if you don't know what it is, right? That's context. That's the frame in which we see things in. Good point. Because most people that come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, for lack of a better term this morning, a person who is blind spiritually, they have not let Jesus into their heart yet, that when they do, it is usually because of something that is compelling that is going on in their lives. A sickness, a bad marriage, loss of a job, loss of a loved one. Or maybe there's just something that's missing out of the puzzle. Something they don't know what it is, but there's just something that's wrong. There's a piece missing. That's a perfect frame, because when they see that, when we see that, we see Jesus. We come to God. It's perfectly in context. All of a sudden, when we come to Christ, it all makes sense. And everything we see is in the context of Jesus Christ. When unbelievers, people who don't know the Lord yet, when those same things happen to them, tragedy, sickness, all those things, emptiness, all they have to rely on, friends, is what they either have within them or whatever they can gather, you know, off the street from other unbelievers. It's a hard place to be in. Hard place to be in. Verse 8. It says, therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore, he said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. I think it bears mention that for some reason, all of a sudden, the blind man, who for the first time in his life put trust in Jesus Christ, his countenance has changed. Because that took trust. Nowhere have I looked in the New England Journal of Medicine. I never read the thing. But You'll never find the cure for blindness to be mud and spit. Sorry. Most doctors would caution against that. I would too. But in belief and in trust and in faith, this man allowed Jesus to anoint his eyes. And what has happened is if he is not saved at that point, he is well on his way, because his countenance has changed so much that people are starting to not recognize him. I praise God for the experiences of being able to take a person and have them come forward, whether it be at a Taco Bell or here at a pulpit, to lead a person to Christ and to see the glow and the weight and the joy that is lifted off that person in that moment. It's amazing. It is amazing. Such a blessing. He's a new person already. If any man in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. When we come to Jesus, we have new values, we have a new outlook, and our countenance changes. The size, the shape, the contents of the frame that we see God in has changed too. It gets real. It gets personal. And I'll say this, the most effective evangelist, the most fervent evangelist you'll ever see in your life is not us people who have been Christians for over 30 years. What the statistics say is that when a new believer, within 2 years, a new believer, all their friends are Christians, they're driving Christian cars, going to Christian taco shop, they got a Christian dog, everything about their life is Christian. There's no more unbelievers in their lives. It's just there's this sweet period of when the unbeliever becomes a disciple and he knows and senses the power of God, and he has to tell everybody in his life about it because he or she is just so full of joy. Verse 13. It says, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Uh-oh, Jesus is in big trouble. He's going to need a lawyer. Then the Pharisees asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I wash, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division amongst them. Jesus had started a fight. Wow. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then now does he see? His parents answered him and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents, throw him under the bus. Thanks, Mom. Didn't even pack a lunch. Wow. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed, that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? So awesome. He's totally trying to win these guys to the Lord already. He's been a Christian like 8 minutes. And he's taken on the teachers of Israel. Awesome. Filled with the Spirit. It says, then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Ooh. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who is born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, "You are completely born in sin, and you are teaching us." And they cast him out. Great job, guys. Wow. Well, he's right about one thing. I was not able to see anywhere in the history of the world where somebody born with congenital blindness was able to be cured, even by our modern medicine. It just doesn't happen. And Jesus did it right there in front of him. The Pharisees, the blind judges, had gone down a path of unbelief, perceptions, preconceived ideas, prejudice. They had prejudged the situation. And to be fair, we do it all the time. I've made some new friends at the Escondido PD recently. No, I didn't get a ticket. And they were telling me about a funny situation where some of the officers went out to do a street safety course for some young children and teach them, you know, don't talk to strangers, all those sort of things. And they spent, you know, an hour and a half, 2 hours with the kids and doing some role playing and all this stuff. And so it was the very end. It was the wrap up. And the officer says to the kids, "Okay, somebody get up and tell me something you learned today." And this little girl with just boldness and confidence gets up and says, "Take the candy, get in the van." Take the candy, get in the van. That wasn't what the officer was shooting for. She had it in her head that all she had to hear was candy, and she was gone. Didn't get it. She didn't hear another thing for the next hour and a half because she had it in her head. And these guys haven't heard anything that Jesus is saying because they've already got stuff in their heads and their heart, and it's festering, and it's not good stuff. What is a Pharisee? Not all of us in the room know this. I'm going to explain it. Pharisee was part of a religious group. They were the elite of the elite. When a Pharisee walked down the street, they dressed differently. They acted differently. You weren't allowed to touch him. Lord forbid, if you were a woman and you brushed up against a Pharisee, that was a bad thing. You wouldn't touch the Pharisees. You'd be careful how you engaged them. They were experts in the law. They were also lawyers on top of this, is what we would call a lawyer today. They're experts in the law. They had memorized the very first five books of the law. Anybody know five books of the Bible they can get up and quote verbatim? Not me. Not even the Iwana kids. Wow. That's quite a task. I mean, that took some discipline. Unfortunately, it wasn't done to love God. It wasn't done to further God's kingdom. It says that knowledge puffs up. It was done to make them feel special, to make them feel elite, to make them feel different, and it blinded them. Now, I won't throw the Pharisees under the bus. I'm going to let Jesus do it. Jesus' view of the Pharisees, from what I could glean, they had selfish motives. In Luke 11:43, it says, "You love robes and greetings in the marketplace and the accolades of men." You love that. But it's empty. It's hollow. That's what you live for. That's your reward. You have a knowledge of the word, but it's out of context. You don't have love. You have forgotten the most important things. In Matthew 23:23, it says you had forgotten justice, mercy, and faith. You guys knew the words, but you didn't know what they were about. You missed it. They were ungodly in their treatment of others. The Pharisees, literally, historical records indicate one of the things the Pharisees used to say is that Gentiles, unbelievers, people that were not of their faith and their lineage, Gentile dogs, they would call them, were considered, they say that they were logs, Gentiles were logs for the fires of hell. Man, that makes you feel good, huh? Jesus says of them in Luke 11, you put burdens on men and you won't even help them carry them. They're self-centered. It says you in Mark 7, it says you reject the commandments of God for your traditions. They wanted their traditions. They hated change. Jesus represented change. Their jobs, their position, the respect that people had for them. If Jesus was the Messiah, every bit of that was going to change. It was going to be different. That bummed them out. There were blind guides. Matthew 23. It says they'd swallow a strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. They were accusers, not doers. Jesus goes to the house of Simon the Pharisee. And a woman comes in off the street and she anoints Jesus' feet. And then with her tears and her hair, she washes Jesus' feet. One of the most humbling, disgraceful things a woman can do in that culture. And she's just loving Jesus with all she has. And the Pharisees in the house go, if you'd really been a prophet, you'd have known she's an unclean woman. You wouldn't have let her touch you. Jesus points out that you're not a doer, you're an accuser. Because he says, Simon, I came in, you didn't wash my feet, you didn't anoint my head, you didn't give me anything to drink, you didn't do anything for me. And this gal, this person you call an unclean woman, she's been nothing but worship me and love me from the second I got in here. Who's in error? Pharisees were not doers. Jesus' credentials are impeccable. This is straight in the Pharisees' wheelhouse. He is doing the four signature miracles of the Messiah, things that had not been seen. Jesus had healed the lame, cleansed the leper, given sight to the blind, and raised the dead. Jesus had everything that in a court of law, both in the United States today and in ancient Israel, would get you convicted or exonerated of a crime. And in this case, to prove that he was the Messiah, the chosen one of God. He had witnesses. There was a blind guy. And he healed the blind guy in front of everybody. He had testimony, the testimony of the parents that said, you know what? We don't know what happened, but we know he was blind. And then he had proof. How many fingers do I have up? It was all there. They missed it. They missed it. They missed it because their hearts were in the wrong place. All the proof in the world would not change them. Their frame was full of mirrored glass. They were looking at themselves. You know what's scary? Every church has unbelievers that come into it every week. Every church, this church, we have so many disciples. You guys are awesome, hundreds of disciples. And I'm sad to say, every church has a few Pharisees. And the sad thing is that Pharisee was once a blind person, became a disciple, and turned into a Pharisee. And all the things that Jesus accused them of are hallmarks of the Pharisees. And we do it too. We hate change. Jesus is change. He will change your life. I think and I'm sure this is not the only church it happens of, but I've received, it's kind of an offhanded compliment from dozens of people. Some of these people are people I've known for years and I love and respect dearly. And they say, man, we're really praying that the church does not grow. We don't want it to get any bigger. Yeah. And I kind of get it because it's like, I mean, I dig that you like what's going on here. That's really cool. But yeah, we don't want it to grow because it's crowded. And what it is, it's about their seats. And maybe somebody's going to get the donut before me. I don't know. But the truth of the matter is we can't shut the door to heaven and go, hey, have fun with the zombies. Hope they don't get you. We can't do that. Because Jesus' disciples, it said he came to seek and save the lost. The commandment is to go into the world and make disciples. And we miss it. We can miss it. And one of the hard things is everybody can step into that fair. I've stepped into the Pharisee zone. Absolutely. You hang around a church, it's easy. You got to check yourself. Another scary thing is it's a lot easier to become a believer, to a disciple, to a Pharisee, than it is to go from being a Pharisee to a disciple again. It's hard. It's hard. The disciples asked humbly a good, honest question. The Pharisees got nothing with their accusations, got nothing but more questions. Verse 35. It says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. Woo-hoo! And he worshiped him. The blind guy's priorities, his frame, is perfect. He's seeing everything for what it's supposed to be. And he's got a problem. Everything isn't just all, you know, cupcakes and popsicles after this, man. Guess what? Guess who's out of a job? The blind guy. He can't beg anymore. He's got no skills. He's got nothing. His life is just totally changed. And while he's on an adventure, so he's going to see things, he's going to do things he's never done before, but he's going to do them with Jesus. Because his life has changed, and he's going to need to hold on to Jesus for everything that he's worth. Congratulations, blind man. You have become a disciple, and your life is going to get a lot more exciting. All right, last part here. Verse 39, and it says, and Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, and those who do not see, to try this again, for that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees were with him, heard these words, and said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you'd have no sin, but now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. It's interesting that some of the, when you look at the video of the train station, the one who stops and pauses the longest is a little kid. He wants to hear the music because he doesn't know about deadlines and priorities and cell phones. He just wants to hear the music. And that's how we come to the Lord. It's little children, hearts like little children. When we think we have it all together, we have the right political party, the right church, the right values, maybe money, power, fame. It couldn't be farther from the truth. Charles Spurgeon says this, it is not our littleness that hinders Christ, but our bigness. It is not our weaknesses that hinder Christ, it is our strength. It is not our darkness that hinders Christ, it is our supposed light that holds back his hand. The man who wrote this article, it's interesting, he revisits the article. And he says, I've got hundreds and hundreds of letters from priests and rabbis and pastors and believers referencing how this has been such a light to them, this story about the violinist, Josh Bell, and how they used it in sermons, and they sent me copies of their sermons. And he goes, they totally missed the point. I'm an atheist, and I know that it has nothing to do with God at all. Even the guy who wrote the article missed the point. And it can happen to any of us. My last encouragement is this. If we miss the greatest musician playing the most beautiful music on the world's finest instrument, it's sad. But we would have our excuses. But this morning, unbeliever, disciple, Pharisee, wherever you fall, if we miss the master musician's sweet song of salvation through the fine instrument of Jesus Christ, It is not tragic, but it is eternal. This week, as you go into the highways and the byways and the places of business, remember, next week, we're going to do 3 weeks. We're going to learn about hell. Why? Because it's a real place. We don't want people to go there. And when we're confronted with the reality of hell, it should motivate us to snatch as many people away from there as possible. Amen?